take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, if you would be so good as to do so, to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' fifth and last book, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, as we talk about the power of holy love. About a year after I graduated from seminary and went to my first charge, there was a book written that was a life-changing book for many people. It was one of it remains today one of the best-selling books of all time, written by Christians, written by a man named Mr. Chuck Colson in 1983. It was a book simply entitled Loving God. It began on the cover page, even before the book of the table of contents, with two quotes from two people in different ages and different worldviews. One was a quote by the actor Shirley MacLaine, who's New Age to say the least. The other from the famous 17th century philosopher and mathematician and mystic, a man named Blaise Pascal. They were talking about the source of love, and Shirley MacLaine said this: "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you have been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you ever really went to bed with was yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity, and that's what I've been trying to do all my life." Contrast that with what Mr. Blaise Pascal said: "It is vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for all your miseries. All your insight only leads you to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you will discover the true and the good." What different ways of looking at life. Shirley MacLaine's comments remind us that Paul told Timothy in his last epistle, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Colson went on in his book to outline what it is that made a man love God, how we showed and displayed a love for God. He said it came from obedience to God's law, reverence for God's word, a repentance from sin and a hunger for holiness, justice, mercy, a mind of service and a heart for doing good to others, and gratitude toward God for all of His grace in Jesus Christ. It was then, and I think it is today, a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, I think it's one of the 10 books as a Christian you ought to read before you die. I didn't realize it then, and now only 20 years later I've come to realize that the outline that Colson followed in that book either was deliberately or by God's providence of design exactly the outline of the book of Deuteronomy. For the book of Deuteronomy, known as the Book of the Covenant, a book quoted more places in the Old Testament and New Testament than any other book in the Bible except the Psalms, is a book about loving God. It's a book that people are often confused about, and that most New Testament saints say, "Well, this thing really has no meaning for me," but all of the books of the Bible, the prophets would tell you that Deuteronomy was the most important. It was their textbook for preaching to the Old Testament church and calling them to reformation and revival. They were, according to one scholar, nothing more than prosecutors of God's covenant, and Deuteronomy was their favorite text. Constantly they would call the people of God over the ages to repent and turn back to God in the covenant and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. It was in the context of the wilderness wanderings and its great failures that the book of Deuteronomy was written. 40 years prior to the writing of that book, God delivered a nation in a masterful stroke of national deliverance that's never been duplicated to this day. He brought those people out of the empire, the mightiest empire of the time. He says time and again, by my mighty and outstretched arm, I brought you out of the house of Egypt and out of the place of slavery and set you free. But that generation was willful and worldly and whiny. And all they ever did was to question what God was doing. And all they were reminded of again and again in the wilderness is that they were not to put the Lord their God to the test as they tested Him time and again. In fact, in Psalm 95, one of the enthronement psalms that we mentioned before we sang that psalm of a mighty fortress, the writer says this: "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who err in their judgment and in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall never enter my rest." That wilderness generation, as you know, died in the wilderness. They were not permitted to go in and accept the full blessings and responsibilities of a covenant with God. If you'll turn for a moment, keeping your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the reason for that is explained in very comprehensive and yet concise terms by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual fruit, and drank from the same spiritual drink, the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." There's a warning here by the Apostle Paul that these common problems that face religious people are problems that we are prone to. He says in the next two verses, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." It is this false religion, predicated upon these five sins of craving evil things and being immoral and having man-centered idolatrous religion and being a testing of God and being a grumbler, a whiner, that constantly plagued the people of God. These are the cultural sins that are all around us and the world around us. And they show that these people who died in the wilderness never really did love God, the God who loved them and delivered them. They all perished in the wilderness. All those who were 20 years and older died and never saw the covenant promise. The Lord spoke to them after they complained that what He had called them and their children to do was dangerous for their children. And He told them, "Even so, all your numbered men according to your completed number from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me shall fall in the wilderness, and you will see that the Lord is just." A second generation, just in their childhood when Israel left in the great exodus from Egypt, most of them born in the wilderness, had now succeeded to these covenant promises. They stood on the plains of Moab, no longer to be led by Moses and Aaron, but now by a man named Joshua and his friend Caleb. They were 60 years and old and younger, this whole generation. They were the children of the wilderness. And they were given Deuteros Namos, a second law, a renewal of the covenant. And that is the book that is before us today in Deuteronomy. let me tell you, not just to kill time, but to put things in context and to show you what this book is about, let me give you an outline for the book of Deuteronomy. If you young men in seminary want to write this down, this will pass the examination on the floor of Presbytery. It's a book that begins with the first four chapters that is a review of the wilderness wandering. It is what we call the historical prologue. It's a review of the history of the people of the Exodus. Chapter 5 then reissues the law, the second command, or the second set, or the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is issued in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In chapters 6 through 26, all the laws and duties and mutual obligations of both God and the children of Israel towards one another in a covenant treaty are set forth in chapters 6 through 26. In chapters 27 to 30, there are blessings and cursings, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. In chapters 31 through 34, witnesses, Moses and Joshua, the angels of heaven and God himself and all the nations surrounding Israel are called to testify to the covenant that is being renewed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 26, there is a depositing of this treaty in a sacred place. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in this book, until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and said, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you forever. What is amazing about this outline, what we tend to say, well, this is boring academic stuff. Why is the preacher going into all this? Because it makes the whole Old Testament fall into place. If you understand the book of Deuteronomy, listen to me, the Old Testament is no longer a mystery. Deuteronomy is the key to unlocking three-fourths of your Bible. And Deuteronomy is given to us in the form of an ancient suzerain treaty. In the days that Moses was leading these people through the wilderness of Zin, across the plains of Moab, down through the Jordan Valley and into Canaan, kings all around were making suzerain treaties. They were treaties made by a stronger king who conquered the lesser king and decided not to obliterate him, but absorb him into his empire. The Lord, as we have seen in the first message in this series, is the warrior. The first psalm ever written by Moses, Exodus chapter 15, says, the Lord is the warrior, Jehovah is his name. This God the warrior is, according to Psalm 93, a great God and a great king above all gods. Psalm 47 says, for the Lord most high is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And this great king has conquered and plundered another king, namely Pharaoh, and brought out from Pharaoh's empire a chosen select group of people called Israel. And he has made there at Mount Sinai with the first generation a covenant treaty, which they broke. Now he renews that covenant treaty, that covenant that he will be their God and they will be his people with this new generation on the plains of Moab before they go in to take the promised land by his power and might. Tremper Longman says, research has revealed that a biblical covenant is closely related to the political treaties of the ancient Near East. Archaeologists have recovered a number of treaty documents written in the Akkadian language of the ancient Assyrians and Babylonians, which have been profitably compared to biblical covenants like the book of Deuteronomy. In these treaties, the greater king, the king of the more powerful country, initiates a political relationship with a vassal king of the less powerful country. The treaty establishes a relationship between these two countries, a relationship, though not between equal parties, has equal responsibilities. These treaties had a relatively set form in the ancient Near East. After the two parties of the treaty are identified, the treaty would continue with a history of the relationship, both the conflict and the friendliness, between these two countries. This historical overview was then followed by the laws that would govern the future relationship between these two nations. Then blessings and cursings flowed from the law of the treaty and covenant. If one or the other of the kings broke the law, there would be curses. On the other hand, if the kings were obedient, then they would mutually bless one another. At the conclusion of the treaty document, God's people and even heaven and earth were called to witness the making of this treaty finally, the matter of the deposit of the two copies of the treaty would be dealt with, and thus a typical Near Eastern treaty had six parts: identification of the parties, a historical prologue, law, blessings and cursings, witnesses, and a deposit of the treaty in a sacred place, exactly the outline for the book of Deuteronomy, without one exception. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. It's about a treaty. Where we go wrong in this is that we think that the treaty is protected by a thing called law, when really the treaty is protected by a thing called love. The key word in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, the key word of the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness in the New American Standard. I think it's the same in the NIV. But it's a translation of a word that we have difficulty with. Loving kindness does not do it justice. For chesed is really better translated by a phrase: covenant, love, and loyalty. It is this that makes God our God, according to the Bible. Our God has said, "I will be your God, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. I will love you with a love that is incorruptible." And we are a people of loving kindness. We are to respond, "We have no other gods but thee, and we will love you with a love that is everlasting." Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That is the core of the Old Testament religion. It's called the Shema, coming from the first word in Hebrew, hear. It is their creed. It's the equivalent of their Apostles' Creed, that they will love the Lord, the one Lord God, their God, the covenant God, with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. It is the loving of the covenant God that is the basis of our religion. Peter Craigie has written probably the definitive commentary on Deuteronomy. He says, "This book is a literary account of a renewal of the covenant with God on the plains of Moab. The primary feature of the covenant lies in its nature as a bond between God and man, or more specifically, between the Lord and His chosen people, Israel. The source of the covenant lies in God alone. It represents an act of God's loving kindness initiated by Him in love. The recipients of this offer of relationship were God's chosen people, the Israelites. The covenant of Sinai was not a once-for-all event that had only historical significance. It inaugurated a continuing relationship between God and His people because it was a continuing relationship that needed to be renewed regularly. The renewal of the covenant was undertaken not because God changed, but because each generation had to recommit itself regularly in love and obedience to the Lord of the covenant. In the address of Moses, the most powerful exhortation is used to move the people to the new and wholehearted commitment to God. The tendency is to view the covenant as a legal contract automatically binding man to God, and it had to be countered. The nature of the covenant as an expression of a living relationship demanded of man not a legalistic acquiescence, but a loving commitment to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." Brethren, it is my sincere conviction that the reason why we need reformation and revival, the reason why we're in the spiritual shape of the nation that we're in, which is bad, the reason why the church in America is perceived by others as both impotent and irrelevant, and the reason why we have so many spiritual problems in our own lives, is because we have forgotten that our number one duty in life is to love the Lord our God with all of our being. Now, we love Him with a sentimental love. There's no loss of emotionalism in Christianity today. Turn on the television set. Watch the TBN network. And we love Him with a self-serving love. We're always concerned about our health and wealth and the blessings of God. We love him sometimes in a legalistic way, although that's not really a problem. Legalism is not a problem in our culture, let's be honest. More than likely, we love him with an antinomian sort of way. Whereas we kind of flip off the idea that sin is that important. After all, he loves us and we love him. But what we don't love him with is with a holy love. And that's what this book, Deuteronomy, is all about. Instructing a people, a nation, a church, how to love God in a holy manner. If we love God as we should, we would be absolutely amazed at the power of that holy love to transform our own natures, to be a reforming of the church, and to conform our culture to the commands of Christ. It'd be amazing what would happen if we ever really loved God like Deuteronomy instructs us to. So what we're going to do tonight, very quickly, won't take us long, is we'll run down through Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at four or five different aspects of this holy love, paragraph by paragraph at a time. The first thing that Moses tells the people is that a holy love obeys God's law, beginning in verse 1, Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of our fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy, brethren, constantly faces us with the exhortation to obey God. In fact, the words, to do all that I have commanded you, that phrase occurs not less than 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And in these first three verses, the word commandment, statute, judgment, listen, be careful to do as God has commanded you, as I have commanded you, make it obvious that Moses is not focusing here upon some cheap grace or some easy believism. He's saying that love is related to law-keeping. Brethren, that is something that I shouldn't really have to defend. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John said this, not once but several times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friend if you do what I command you. And I could go on and on and on in the Gospel of John alone and show that Jesus Christ makes the number one measurement of love whether or not we keep his law. It is not legalism to preach law, and it is not legalism to tell people that if they don't keep the law, they don't love God. In the end, brethren, antinomianism, lawlessness, being against the law, as the Greek words say, is really the most selfish, self-centered way of living. It's disregarding what God wants and what pleases him, and disregarding what is good and right and holy for everybody else just to satisfy your own lustful desires. When Jesus was asked, what is the essence of the law? Master, he was asked, tell us what the greatest commandment of all is. Here was his answer, drawing right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And combining those two verses, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, meaning all of the Old Testament, meaning all of revealed God, all God's revealed will, meaning all of our holy religion. They rest upon these two things, that we love God and our fellow man when we keep God's commandments. The fact that we are antinomian is simply because we love ourselves more than we love God. God deserves to be obeyed simply because he is God. Therefore, Moses introduces this whole section of the laws and stipulations and the way of life for God's people by saying, you will do what God commands you. And two things will happen. God will be pleased and you will be blessed. That is the covenant. But if all we did was worry about keeping the law, that's all we did, then it wouldn't be long until our love wasn't holy anymore. And so Moses goes on in the second paragraph and tells us that the holy love honors God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals or frontlet bands on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The problem with the Pharisees, you see, was that they wanted to keep God's law as they understood it, but they would not take that law and absorb it into their hearts and souls. Now, let's be honest about our terms, brethren. We like to throw out the word legalism or legalist to anybody who's serious about the law. And a legalist is not serious about the law. He's serious about the external things of the law, but not the heart things of the law. Someone who's deeply concerned in his soul about keeping God's law is not a legalist. The one usually accusing him of being a legalist is the legalist. He says, this is loving God, to keep His law and to honor His word. Now, probably at this point, many of you are saying, man, this message began with a lot of good new information. But Mike must be getting paid by the word here. Because he's filling up this thing with a lot of shallow, trite things. Keep the law and honor the word of God. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Let me ask you a question. If this is so basic, why don't we do it? Or let me put it to you another way. Have you ever in your life seen as many books and as much information on the American family as today, and have you ever seen the American family in worse shape? We got family bookstores covering every mall in America, and there's almost more malls now than there are churches. We've got Focus on the Family. We've got James Dobson and Gary Smalley and Dennis Rainey and hundreds more selling books by the bazillions. We've got the American Family Association and Promise Keepers, and we've got all of our folks here who are enamored with Doug Wilson's books, and we've got marriage and family therapists coming out our ears. Why all this stuff about the family? Let me ask you a question. If all this is what God wants, then what, pray tell, did the church do before psychology and Jim Dobson and the American Family Association? I asked that question once when I was lecturing to a theology class over at RTS, and one student said they didn't do anything well at all. They blew it. Well, how come then the family of our Puritan fathers were better than our family? The problem, you see, is embarrassing. I feel almost mean-spirited putting it before you. The problem is you can read all these books about psychological ways to raise strong-willed children and all the things that women want their husbands to be and all the lies that women believe and how to be tough in the love and all of these things. But if the Word of God hasn't permeated your family, look at me. It's all for nothing. For nothing. Look what he says here. This Word of God, he uses the word house, doorpost, gate. It should be taught to your sons and daughters. It should be when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise up and all the warp and loop of life. This Moses is describing a family that's shaped by the routine of God's Word. J.A. Thompson says, when any man loves God in a total way, he gladly obeys His words which are inscribed on the heart. Towards God implies all other demands, and the disposition to love God implies the disposition both to obey His commandments and to impart them to their children, this following generation. So to maintain an attitude of love and obedience, among the people of God from age to age. The book of Deuteronomy attaches a special importance to this task of teaching the family. God's love and His covenant demands were to be the central and absorbing interest of a man's whole life. Now, rather than by a profound and probing point sail on by in some academic way, which we evangelicals are great at, let me just let it sit out here like a fish and flap around a little bit. Let me ask you some questions. Do you struggle with time and consistency for your family devotions or your own personal quiet time? Do you teach your children the catechism, and why not? Is your family more regular in keeping engagements for softball and soccer than they are in family prayer? Is the TV on in your house more than the Bible is open? Can your kids find the website quicker than they can find Nahum in the Old Testament? And how often do you, husbands and wives, hold hands every day and pray? How regularly? And then you wonder why we have problems even with Christian families. I know it's difficult. I know it's not easy. Materialism has absolutely cluttered our lives, and the social has crowded out the scriptural until we're paying the price for it spiritually. Raymond Brown says in earlier generations, family worship was an important aspect of spiritual devotion. Before or immediately after a meal, parents and children met together for a reading from God's Word, a brief application of its message, and a prayer for the Lord's guidance and help in matters of everyday family concern. It presented a regular opportunity for the teaching and sharing of news, mutual encouragement, and united dependence on God. The pressures of contemporary life make it extremely difficult, if not impossible, for many families to eat one meal one time a day together in order to obey God and apply these verses to our own home life. Every Christian must strive for some opportunity to gather his family together for brief biblical exposition and prayer. I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. There are no keys to making this easy. You have to look for the proven formula. This is the most difficult thing to do in your life. Look me in the eyes and tell me that your prayer life and your devotions and family devotions is not where you feel you fail the most as a believer. Am I right? You know why? Because it's where the battle is won or lost. It's the heart of the covenant in the home. And that's why it is so attacked. That's why there's so much junk cluttering. Now, don't go staring off at the ceiling. This is important. This is why you're losing the battle, loved one. Because you're thinking Pastor Ross and good sermons are going to do for your kids what I can never do. You've got to take the Word of God and, by God, take it home. Take it home. And you've got to live it. Like it's meant to be lived. It's not some academic effort. I don't care how many Lloyd Jones books you've read and how many Puritans you can quote. If your son has ever seen you lead in a Bible devotion, if he doesn't see you pray with his mother, your wife, if he doesn't know squat about almost total religion because you haven't led him to at least memorize the first 20 questions of the catechism, that's not a whole lot. Well, then you wonder why, when he goes away to college, he walks away from it. It's not Scott Pierce's fault. Not because they're not having enough fun. Problems at home. The problem is materialism. Pushes out everything that's spiritual. Raymond Brown is right. This love for God and His Word must be shared in the community, beginning with the community of the family. That's why we put it on the doorpost of the house, so that when the kids come in and when they go out, they're reminded that we are different from other people. This love is a holy love that also thanks God, Moses says. Beginning in this next paragraph, he talks about a holy love that is thankful towards God. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and shall worship Him and swear by His name, You shall not follow the other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. What Moses is saying is that you will have this danger when you come into this land flowing with milk and honey. You will meet a God that unless you were inundated in your families with the Word of God, unless it's penetrated your mind and impregnated your soul, I'm telling you, Moses is warning you, this God will conquer Jehovah in your heart. This God called Mammon. Materialism. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 6 when he talked about guarding the eyes as the windows of the soul. And he said that a man can only love one of two masters. You cannot serve both. He will either hate the one and love the other. He will despise the one and cling to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the material things you worry about, all your success and all of your business investments and all of your retirement will come later. But what are those things? Tell me, brother, what is success when your sons end up profligate slugs on the face of humanity? All because you chase mammon, the mighty buck, rather than God. Materialism has rotted out Europe. Rotted from the inside out. It's ruined America and the West. Samuel Schultz is right. A special warning was expressed that in times of prosperity, after they occupied this rich land of Canaan, they would have a tendency to forget God and chase the God of prosperity. That's what he means when he says, you will not go after all the other gods around you. The Canaanite gods were nothing but gods that gave fertility, gave good crops, gave victory and war, caused fishes to come out for the fishermen, game to come out for the hunters. It was all stuff. These gods gave them stuff, and they gave them sacrifices. They bought off the gods, and the gods bought off them. And Moses says, you need to watch yourself. I'm going to bring you into land where you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You'll drive the Canaanites out and take their houses, take their wells, take their farms, take their vineyards, take everything they've got, their walled up city. And it won't be long until God has blessed you again and again, and you'll be torn between two lovers, as the pop song says. You'll come to love these blessings so much that you'll forget that it was God who gave them to you, and you'll love the blessing more than you love the blesser. Eugene Merrill says, it was this very goodness of God that would lead to Israel's sense of self-sufficiency, a feeling that all that they had done was done by their human hand. The inevitable result would be to forget God, the very one who not only would achieve such an unparalleled conquest for them, but who had effected Israel's redemption from bondage in the first place. The only remedy for such memory lapse was the renewed commitment to the covenant that lay at the heart of the Lord's relationship to the nation Israel, the jealous God who judges and punishes covenant violations would remind them of that often. That's what he said. The Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. He's a true lover. Let me ask you something, ladies. What woman in this place, now we're not joking here, wants to share her husband with another? And what man in this place, worth his manhood, won't rise up and fight to keep his wife's affections and loyalty and singular eye? What man or woman is not jealous? That's not a low emotion. That's a high sentiment. God says, I'm a jealous king and I will not tolerate any rival lords. I am a jealous husband and I will brook no rival suitors. And I am a jealous God who forbids no other God. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. How is it, brethren, that we can avoid this idolatry and be caught up with this spirit of thankfulness? That's what he says. If you come about when you come in and receive all these blessings and you forget the Lord your God and forget to thank him and go off of these other gods, you'll ruin everything. How can we avoid that? Look what he says in verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and shall worship him, and swear by his name. Let me put it to you differently, using different words that are more up to date. You shall have a reverence for God only. You shall worship Him and take His person seriously. You know how you do that? Call the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the destroyer of materialism. Now, I'm not preaching to the choir because you're obviously here. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at history, as materialism increases, Sunday worship has historically decreased. When national calamity struck, this is time. Prayed a few moments ago. Then all of a sudden, everybody runs back to church. Like a yo-yo. God says, when you come and put me first in your week, that's an antidote to materialism. It's interesting that as we have grown in materialistic prosperity, blue laws have decreased. By the way, they're called blue laws because of the Presbyterians, who are known as the blue nose. Or the blue hose, because they wore in the ancient days blue knickers, because white ones were seen to be worldly. That's why I wear blue suits. They were blue laws meant to protect the Sabbath day. God realized that if we gave Him 1/7 of our time, if we did not work to get ahead like everybody else, if we just let recreation and work and the television and the NFL and everything else go by for one day and focused on Him, He would maintain the first place in our heart. J.A. Thompson is right. In our own day, the nominalism of the church of our affluent Western world bears loud testimony to the fact that it is prosperity that has caused the church to forget her covenant God. The antidote, just think of what I'm saying, folks. If everybody out at the mall, and now it's official, there are more people in the mall on Sunday than there are in church in America. If they all left the mall, and they all left the golf course, and they all left the office, if they turned off the TV and came to church, imagine what would happen to this nation almost overnight. Going to church on Sunday with the family you've been teaching the Word of God to all of the week so that they could obey God's law and love Him and be blessed is the killer of materialism. My goodness, folks, if you can't give Jesus Christ 1/7 of your time, what kind of love is it after all? So, it's a love that is thankful for what we have rather than greedy for what we don't have, and it takes a day, one day, and sets it aside, makes it a holy day, a holiday, and it praises and thanks God for all of its many blessings. Fourthly, he says the holy love practices God's righteousness. This is not difficult to see, nor will it take long to explain. Verse 15, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massa. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving them out, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. He says in verse 18, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. What is right is what is just and righteous. What is good is what is morally sound and upright. He's talking about justice and mercy. He has told you, O men, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Those words out of Micah are repeated. In fact, they're introduced here. Micah gets those words from this book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways and to love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. It's again in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I have set before you today both life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. We cannot, brethren, say we love God if we don't love the things that God loves. And God loves justice and mercy and uprightness. kindness, charity, integrity, truth, goodness, faithfulness, all those moral virtues known as Puritan virtues, God loves them all. The Puritans did not invent them, God did. The Puritans weren't the first ones to practice them, the people of Moses did. These are the things that make a people happy, a land prosperous, and a nation blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, because they live this way. And he says, it will be well with you, then you may live and go in and possess the good land. There's a corporate blessing. When the Church of God is committed to social justice and mercy, there's a blessing on the land, a favor of God that is unparalleled in our time. It's amazing how God puts this in all of the Old Testament prophetic books and chastises his people for falling away from the primacy of social justice and mercy, compassion. Lastly, he says, a holy love remembers God to its children. Verse 20. When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. There's a picture here, loved ones, of three generations. The first generation born in Egypt and dying in the wilderness. The second generation born in the wilderness and dying in Cana. The third generation born, living, and to die in the land of promise. The question is profound in verse 20. When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God has commanded you? J.A. Thompson said, children are bound to inquire sooner or later why it is that their parents live a certain kind of life in contrast to the life of those around them. Anticipating the future, Moses urges the people to have their answer ready when the children ask why they kept the covenant stipulations which Jehovah had given to Israel. It's asked all the time by your children. At least it has been by mine. Daddy, why do we have to go to church on Sunday? Why can't we watch the Buckeyes tonight? Why can't we just turn on the TV? Why am I the only kid in the whole school who can't go see that movie? Why am I the only kid in the world that can't have these CDs in my house? Why can't I play ball on Sunday or go to the mall? Why can't I wear this kind of blouse? What's wrong with this skirt length? Everybody else wears it. They ask you that every single day. What's the answer? The answer is not, if you want to survive and have me pay for college, shut up. That's not the answer. Although I've given it frequently, it works. I have to admit that. The answer is, son, we are different by God's making. God went into the lives of our grandparents and brought us out from bondage. He's been through a lot with us. We've been through a lot with him. We found through the generations, ask Grandma and Grandpa if you don't believe, ask them, that when we obeyed him, he blessed us. When we lived like everybody else, God forbid, he treated us like everybody else. We don't live that way. We are odd. Odd for God. And we're blessed. Because only God's people are blessed. Then you have to say to your son something maybe a little kinder than that. That as long as you're in this covenant home, you'll live by these rules, so that this household of your mother in line will be blessed. Someday, you'll meet a girl, go establish your own home, and then you'll have to make this decision. Either you'll be a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. You will have to determine, with the blessings of God, go from generation to generation, whether you will break that chain or continue it on. But as for me and my house, you know the rest. We will serve the Lord. It's called remembering God. It's an important thing to do. In fact, of all of the things that show that we really love God, I think the bottom line is when our children say, "Dad, this being a Christian is just weird. It's unpleasant. It's an imposition. It makes me feel different." That's when faith is really on the line. That's when we really show you love God. When you look them in the eyes and say, "Son, if I had to choose between you and the Lord, don't hesitate for a moment whom I would choose. I love you, but you belong to God, not to me. We will serve the Lord because we love you." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts these things most surely believed, that you would give us by your grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, He alone can do it, a holy love for you and His Son and for the Spirit, that we might obey His law, honor His word in our home, gratefully worship Him on the Lord's day, do what is just and merciful, and remember His great grace through all these generations, professing these things to our children's children's children. These are things, Father, that are historically true. These are things you have done for us. You've made a covenant with us, made us your people, brought us to yourself. Therefore, these are things to be most surely believed and most surely lived. Return us to these things. You might come and bless our households and our church and our land once again, that it may go well with us, and that we may live long in this land that you gave to our Puritan fathers, who have this great vision of a covenant community in a new world. Bring that vision to pass, to reality, and bless us because you caused us to love you with the love that is incorruptible. These things we pray, these things we ask, because they are right, because they are good, because you want them, and they please you, and because they bless us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me give you the covenant blessing of the Old Testament people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His smiling countenance upon you and your household and give you always His blessing, His peace. Amen.